So has anyone here ever gotten lost when you're driving? Have you ever gone the wrong direction for a bit? So it's funny how old this movie is. I was thinking about this, and I was like, what could I use as an illustration? And I thought of the movie Dumb and Dumber. And I couldn't believe it was actually 1994. Now, I don't know if I'd recommend watching a movie. It has a lot of crass humor, a lot of those awkward moments where you groan and go, oh. But there was one part in that movie where the two guys, Lloyd and Harry, are trying to go to Colorado. And they're going from the East Coast in his little pet car. It looks like a big dog. And so they're going, and they are going to drive all the way. They're trying to get this money they found to Colorado. And they're driving through the night. So any of you that have done that where you drive, you know, one of them's sleeping, the other's driving. And so they pull into a gas station and switch, and Lloyd goes in and gets something to drink. And by the time he comes out, Harry's asleep. And so he's like, okay. So he gets on, and it shows him get on the highway, and he goes the wrong way. He goes back towards Nebraska instead of towards Colorado. And he's driving along just so happy, and sun comes up, and finally he ends up waking Harry up, and Harry's like, wow, where are the Rockies? And he's like, oh, I was wondering that too. And they suddenly realize that for 5 hours they've been going the wrong direction on the highway. And, you know, a big fight ends up happening. They're just, how could you be so stupid? How could you go the wrong way on the highway? And it's a rather funny exchange. But, you know, maybe you've done that before. Maybe not to that degree. I do have some stories of some people in my lives that have done that, but I'm not going to out anybody here. But it's no fun to go the wrong way, and that's kind of an extreme example. But this year we've been talking about what is our core value that we've been talking about. Does anybody remember? Relationship. And what's the moniker we've been saying? Grow together in right relationship with God and with others, right? So it's a challenge for us with regard to relationship. And we've been emphasizing this core value of relationship. And we're looking today at 1 Corinthians 13. And I would say this is the peak. This is where Paul kind of gets there and he says, this is the most excellent way. You know, if you turn there, like the last verse of chapter 12, he says, and now I will show you a more excellent way. So he's basically telling them, he said, change paths to the more excellent way. Change paths to the more excellent way. You got on the wrong direction. You've been going that way for 5 hours. It's time to turn around and go the other way. And so as we are seeking to grow in right relationship with God and with others, I don't know about you, but I want to make sure I'm on the right way to do that. I would hate to be trying to do that and be going the opposite direction of what God would have me to do. So let's take a look at this passage. And many of us are familiar with this. Maybe you had it read at your wedding. You said it over vows to one another. It's the love chapter. A lot of people know this. This is a pretty popular passage. But often we pull this out of context. This is in Corinthians. And we want to think about what's all the stuff that was happening before this. If we just look at this chapter and don't even think about chapters 1 through 12, it's like entering a conversation halfway through and you don't really know what they're talking about. So let's look at this now. And I'm going to read the 31 of 12. So he said, but earnestly desire the greater gifts or higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So we see in this passage, there's three parts to it. There's three aspects to this of changing our paths for a more excellent way. The first is we must recognize the old path, the way that's not right that we've been maybe going on. Second, we need to see the way to change our path. And third, we need to walk in this new path. So see the old path, see how to change direction, and then how do we walk in this new path. So let's look at the first one. Change paths to the more excellent way of recognizing the old path. So if you're looking in your Bible, verse 6 is what this one's talking about. You know, this, like I said before, this passage is read at weddings. People think, oh, how nice, how wonderful. Yes, I need to love like that. But what we see is what this passage is addressing. It's talking to the Corinthians, and we see in chapters 1 through 12 that Paul's been dealing with the Corinthians. What kind of things were the Corinthians doing? We've been talking about this year, so let's get some feedback from you guys. What was that? They were getting drunk at communion. What were some other things? Yeah, the factions, right? Lawsuits against each other. Yeah, they had a guy who was married his stepmother, and they were saying, yeah, it's such a great thing.
Preferring themselves above others.
Yeah, I got this gift, and that's the best gift, right? Yeah, so there was a lot of that kind of stuff. So look at that. What things is he addressing here in the very first part of this chapter? Those very things. So this is a kind of a stinging passage, you know. They were emphasizing tongues over all things. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm just a noisy gong. If I have prophetic powers, you know, like those that they were saying, wow, and understand all mysteries. They emphasize knowledge. So this is like, if I know all the hidden things, and I have all the faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am what? Nothing. So he's basically doing, holding up all these things that they valued, that they were running after, that he had addressed, and saying, that's not the way. That's not going to get you there. And I remember when I was in Central Asia, and we were sharing with Muslims, and in their religion, good works was how you would get to God. They had this view like there was, I want to have just enough good works, or I want to have more good works than bad works. And some Christians think like this even. And so they're hoping someday I have more good works than bad works. And when we're telling them the gospel that your good works are like filthy rags before God, they're not going to save you. It was like someone who built their foundation. They built their whole house on a beach, and it's sinking and cracking and breaking. I don't know if you know anyone that does construction. Oh, George does construction and stuff. But if you have a bad foundation, it doesn't matter how awesome a thing you build, right? It's going to fall. It's going to fall. And so I remember some of these, I've talked to some of these Muslims, and they're 60-year-olds. And sometimes, like, when you realize, like Katie was saying, I wasted my whole life on the wrong stuff. Going the wrong path, thinking that's going to make me happy, or that's going to make me pleasing to God, and to realize suddenly that that is nothing. It's a stark reality. It's a stark wake-up. It's a hard pill, a jagged pill to swallow. So what is this? He's showing us here what this old path looks like. You know, it's emphasizing our gifts. It's self-focused rather than other-focused. You know, what is Christian love? You know, love in our society has a lot of means, right? It's interesting. In Greek, they had different words for love, but we kind of say love for everything. I can say I love pizza. I love my wife. Are they the same? No. Hope not. Yeah. Depends how hungry you are. But, you know, In Greek, you know, they had agape, they had phileo, they had eros, different words for love. And in the Greek mindset, often the way they thought of love was an eros way. It's primarily emotional, primarily sexual, primarily ecstatic. But Paul is using this word agape, trying to turn their focus away from self-focus to other-focused. Because eros is all about love is satisfying me. You meet my needs. It's all about I become friends with someone because they meet my needs. It's all self-focused. And he's trying to turn them away from the path of self-focused love to other-focused love. I like how Tim Keller says it. So Andy, you can, is Andy here? You can put that on the bingo list. I always like to quote Keller, so I haven't done it in a couple weeks, though, so good for me. Okay. He's got something good to say. I got to share it. So he says this. He says, it's possible to do all your morality, all your serving of other people and helping the poor and obeying the law of God and teaching the Bible and obeying the Bible. You can do all of that not for God, but for you. Think about that. Not for God, but for you. All for your own sake, all out of selfishness, all out of pride, all out of desire for power. You know, one way to illustrate this, he shared, is a story of Charles Spurgeon, the famous minister. And he tells the story of a gardener who lived in a kingdom, and one day he grew this huge carrot. And he brought the carrot to the king, and he said, "My lord, this is the greatest thing I've ever grown. Or ever will grow, and I want to give it to you as a token of my love and my respect for you because you are a great king. I just want you to have it." And the gardener turned to leave, and then the king said, "Wait, I see that you are a man I can trust in this. I own land right next to your garden, and I'm not using it. I want you to have it. I want you to just take it. Garden the whole thing. I can see there's somebody, you are somebody I can trust, so take it. It's yours." And the man, the gardener, left rejoicing, not expecting this. And there was a nobleman at the court, and he's watching, going, And he's doing a little bit of calculation. How many acres for a carrot? What would you get for whatever else? And his mind started turning. And the next day, he came before the king leading a huge and beautiful horse. And he said to the king, "My lord, I breed horses. This is the finest horse I've ever bred or ever will breed. I just want you to have it as a token of my esteem and respect, just because you are a great king." And the king looked at him, and the king figured out what his game was. And he said, "Look, the gardener was giving me a carrot, but you are giving yourself the horse. The gardener was giving me what he gave for my sake, but you are giving me what you're giving for your sake." So the problem with the Corinthians and with many Christians or those who believe is that we are walking in a way of love that the world walks in. We're doing everything in the name of love for our sake. Not for others, not for God. It's for us. For how we're going to look in front of others. For making us feel important. So if we look closely at verses 4 to 6, in the Greek we see descriptions of love, right? What it often does not show in the English is that all of these are verbs. They're not adjectives. What difference would that make? Why would it be important if they're verbs versus adjectives? Any grammarians in our midst? It's action, right? I remember when I was younger, there was a group called DC Talk. Does anybody remember DC Talk? Yeah, Toby Mack, who's more popular now, he was the one of the lead singers. They had this one song called Love is a Verb. Love is a verb. And I remember I liked that song. But what we see here is that all these descriptions in 4 through 6 are verbs. And I did some study this week just kind of looking at each one of those verbs and unpacking it. And I was very insightful for me. And I kind of did based on the nuances of these words. Because sometimes you read a word and you think, oh, that's what that means. And it may not be what it means. So it was interesting to see, because a lot of these verbs are very hard to translate into English. They might take a whole sentence to get that idea. Let me read this 4 through 6 with this kind of translation in mind. So, love waits patiently on God's timing. Love shows sweetness towards all persons. Love does not begrudge the status or honor of another, but delights in it for the sake of the other. Love makes no parade of itself. Love does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love does not behave with ill-mannered impropriety. Love does not look for its own advantage, but for the good of others. Love is not touchy and easily goaded into a sharp retort of irritation. Love does not keep a reckoning of the faults of others. Love does not take pleasure in others falling through their wrongdoing being exposed. Love feels pleasure with those who are well spoken of. Think about that. This is not what Corinthians, or honestly many Christians, do. Many of us are still on the path of doing love for ourselves rather than others. So, we've seen the path. That's the first point. Not only do we change paths to a more excellent way by recognizing the old path, secondly, change paths to the more excellent way by seeing the way to change. By seeing the way to change. Verses 8 through 13. Notice we're skipping over 7. We're going to come back to 7. That's kind of the linchpin of the whole passage. But we're looking at 8 through 13 now. In those verses, Paul's pointing the way to change. He's saying that the very things which the Corinthians and many Christians value the most are going to be disappearing. Look at that. He's saying, this is going to fade. This is going to come to nothing. This is going to fade. This is going to fade. Those things that they were valuing. You know, it's an illustration a lot of folks hear a lot, but like during the Civil War, Confederacy, there was probably a point where those in the Confederacy realized that their money was going to be worth nothing. And if you had amassed a lot of that, they are trying to cash it in. I don't know if that's the way it is in Ukraine or the Soviet Union right now. We've seen instances in history where hyperinflation happens. And I heard one instance, maybe, I think it was in the Soviet Union or Germany, that people were going with a wheelbarrow full of money to get to the bank to deposit it. And someone beat them up and took the wheelbarrow and left the money. You know, where it's like the money was worth nothing. You know, and so what are you and I pouring our life to that's going to be worth nothing? And he's saying these things, these very things, Corinthians, that you've been running after, they're going to be naught. But what's going to last? What does he say there? Do you see? What's going to last? Love. And the way he describes it, not maybe the way the world describes it, not the self-love, but love towards God, love towards others. So he's saying this, don't waste your life by pursuing the wrong things for the wrong reasons. I think that just goes so great with what you shared, Katie. See, I love how the Holy Spirit works. Don't waste your life. You know, maybe you look back with regret and you go, oh, I've wasted a lot of it, Eric. You know, it's never too late to start doing the right thing. It's never too late to turn, do that U-turn. Even if you've been like Lloyd and Harry going 5 hours in the wrong direction, it's never too late to turn and start going the right direction. In verse 10, he uses this word perfect. And that's a hard word to translate. It's telelion. And it means fulfillment of what you were meant to do. Fulfillment of what you were meant to do. And I like this illustration. One of the commentators I had, he talked about whales. Imagine a whale. They're big, right? Blue whale, any kind of whale. Strong, powerful tails. Now imagine this whale, it weighs tons and has this immense tail, is on a beach. That immense tail is actually hurting it as it's trying to flap. And anyone that gets close, you get hit by that tail, you're going to be a goner. It's not in its element. It's not where it was made for, what it was meant to do. But put that whale in an ocean, that huge tail will thrust it along, allow it to do loops and go very quickly. It's in its element. And when it exerts itself, it experiences fulfillment. It's in its element. And when it's not in its element and exerts itself, it causes damage, actually. And what Paul is saying is what is coming is the teleion, our purpose for being. We are not experiencing it right now. And he's saying this is coming. When our element arrives, all our potentialities, all our capacities will be realized. We will explode with fulfillment and satisfaction. We will be everything in 100,000 times past our wildest dreams of what we could sense we could be. And we see that culminating in verse 12, where Paul says something you wouldn't expect. He's talking a lot about the future here. But then in verse 12, he says, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully." He's still talking about the future, but then he suddenly says this, "Even as I have been fully known." It's the aorist tense. We don't use it much in English, but it's something that happened in the past and it's a done deal. So what gives Paul his hope? That he's one day going to be in his element, that he's one going to be in that ocean and be able to swim like the fish he's meant to be or whatever. Now, as far as you want. But what gives him that hope? The past is saying, knowing that I have been fully known. Let's unpack that a little bit. When the Bible says known, what does that mean usually? Like Adam knew Eve. Intimate, right? Often a child results, right? So kids, ask your parents. You figure that out. Okay, so knowing intimately. Did you ever play a game when you were younger? Would look in someone's eyes and try to have a staring contest? Who would blink first or who would smile first?
Yesterday,
okay. It's kind of awkward to look someone right in the eye for a long period of time. It's hard, isn't it? It makes you want to look away and blink because it's sense. They say the eyes are the windows of the soul. You know, to look someone deeply in the eyes is kind of disconcerting, but you kind of get to know them a little bit. Now imagine here, who's Paul talking about looking in the eyes of? God. Have you ever imagined yourself looking God in the eyes and just staring him in the eyes and him staring back in your eyes and knowing you and all your flaws, all your doubts, and still loving you? You say, how can he do that? He's a just God. He's holy. Well, that's the gospel, right? Because Christ has been our substitute. He has paid the price. He has taken away all the guilt. He has covered our sin. So when God looks at us in the eyes, he does not see all that we have done. He sees it forgiven, paid for, and he still loves you and I. So this way to change is not about you and I trying harder to say, I got to love. Oh, I'm so bad at this. God, I got to love. It's when you have you looked deeply into God's eyes and been transformed by his love and utter acceptance for you, that you no longer have to prove yourself. You no longer have to go search. You're no longer living for the reward because he is your reward and you have him. Have you looked into the eyes of God and known his acceptance and known his love for you? Because when you and I truly get that we are loved, that a price has been paid for us, that we are justified. I don't need to keep justifying myself, trying to prove, maybe trying to overcome some father or mother wound I had, just not measuring up, not getting the A or not getting the grade, that he has paid the price. And I am fully known and fully loved at the same time. That's what enables you and I to then love like this describes. To get the focus off ourselves because we are utterly fulfilled in him. It's the pursuit that will leave you with nothing to show and nothing to prove. It's so worth it. So this is the second one. So we looked at change paths, old paths, by seeing the way to change. And then lastly, change paths in a more excellent way and walk in this new way. And that's the hard part for us, right? Do you believe that he has done it for you? He has paid the price? Many of us say, yes, I do. I believe that, Eric. I believe that. Yet I still find it hard to operate in that. Do you? Just ask my wife. This is scary. Am I always patient, Laura? Am I always kind? Wow. F, right? No. Maybe C sometimes. D plus, yay! So how do we walk in this, right? I hope you don't leave here going, man, I'm so bad. I stink at this idea of love. And it becomes obvious in your closest relationships. Are you easily goaded? Are you patient with them? Well, yeah, it's a journey. That's why he says a way, a more excellent way. not necessarily a destination. You know, in the end, we will reach that. But we can go on that way. Even though we're not arrived, even though we're not perfect, we can go towards that way. We can begin to know, just, you know, reaffirming. That's what worship is, right? Like, I would love for you to think of worship as you're singing these songs. Say, I'm going to gaze into the eyes of God and hear what He is saying. You know, that, like I think John said, right, at the beginning here, we can worship on our own, but there's something special about doing it with others. But a life of worship, a life of getting up each morning, gazing into God's eyes, letting Him say, I love you. I love you, Eric. I've paid the price for you. You don't have to self-justify today. You can find your happiness in me. Now go do that, right? It's remembering. A lot of times a Christian life, I'm learning new things every day still, but a lot of it is remembering. Going in each day saying, I got to change that default of the computer that goes for selfishness, right? Go in and change that. There's a different way we can do this. That's why we spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Paul talks about that. Spur on towards this kind of love and good deeds. When you see someone doing it well, call it out. Say, great job, John. You're doing it, man. And we need that encouragement, you know. Bless one another. And work at this daily, asking God for help. Yeah, we can't do it. So are you in desperate dependence on the Holy Spirit? Desperately saying, as the deer pants for water, God, you're my water. I'm not going to be able to love like this unless you give it to me. So give it to me, Lord. I don't have it. And I find when I pray that, He will. He will give it to you. He's not unwilling. Well, so this whole thing, the way we do this, look at verse 7. Now, this is a verse that a lot of folks get cynical and sarcastic about. It says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Actually, it's funny, Marx, some of these philosophers have said that religion is the only people kind of use this verse. They'll believe anything, they'll endure anything. So it's kind of been used for bad purposes in the past. They say, look, this is what religion does. Gullible. But they totally missed the point first. It's funny. They missed the point. Because what this is really saying is, when you and I get God loves us, and we how much He has endured us, how much He has forgiven you, He has blessed you, it makes you less likely to give up on others because God hasn't given up on you. It makes you hopeful for even the most hopeless case because God had hope in you. So think of that. Bearing all these. God's bared with me. I can bear with others. God's believed in me when I was useless. I can believe in others. God has hoped in me. I can hope in others. God has endured stuff for so many years. I can endure others. So it's when you and I get that perspective that we start to be able to love differently than the world. We don't give up. We don't cast aside. We always have hope. Now, there may be boundaries. I get that. You know, we need boundaries sometimes in love. But, you know, we keep praying for that relative that, man, just never they get it. 25 years praying for them or whatever. That person in your life, you don't give up on them. So, how are we doing? Are we walking in this way? When you and I know that we are known by God and redeemed by Him and cherished by Him, you and I have nothing to lose by risking to love others. What if they take advantage of me, Eric? Yeah, they probably will. You have nothing to lose. You're already loved. And this kind of came down for me. I remember I was at this one conference in New Jersey once, and there was this, I don't know if it was a homeless guy or whatnot, but he came up to me and he said, can I have money? I need to get a train back to New York City. And I wanted to help him, but I was struggling. You know, is he going to use that money to go buy some drugs? What do I do here? And I remember talking to this other pastor there, and he worked in the inner city. And he said, you know what, Eric, let's give him the money. I said, well, what if he buys drugs? He goes, he might. But he said, Jesus is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And that kind of stuck with me. It's like, sometimes I want to help people if I think they deserve the help. You know, if I think that they're going to use it well, or they're going to benefit. But when we help people, we often lose control of what's going to happen to the help we give. When we release it, we often don't know. Now, this doesn't mean foolishly doing that, but I think often we use this as an excuse, saying this person's a lost cause. I don't want to help them. They're not going to benefit me or benefit the church or whatever. Instead of saying, you know what? For them, I do this. For them. And that's the kind of love that changes the world. When we do it for our sake, or to get extra credit with God, or extra credit in pastor's sight or whoever's sight, but doing it only because I've been loved and I want to love. So that's what Paul's talking about here. And if you and I want to grow in right relationship with him and with others, it's that basis of understanding this that is the basis of all that growth, and to do it rightly. The right relationship with God and others is not about religion. It's about a gospel-changed heart. There is a difference. So I want you to think about this. Are you like the gardener, or are you like the nobleman? Same words, same actions, but all the difference in the world was the intent and the heart. Let's pray. With your eyes closed now, I want you to picture Jesus sitting right in front of you. I want you to gaze into his eyes. He's looking at you. He has time for you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gazed into his eyes? He's seeing into your very soul. He knows all your secret sins. He knows all your failings, all your regrets. But he also knows all the amazing things about you. He's asking you, will you make me your Savior? Will you make me your Lord? As you gaze into his eyes, he's saying, I can wash you clean. I know who you are, yet I still want to save you. Let that wash over you. What's your response? He's a good Lord. He's a good Savior. No other Savior you run to will be as good as he is. Run to him. Look deep into his eyes. Spend time with him. Make him your Lord. Make him your Savior. Lord, we confess that often we run to other things. We think other things are going to make us truly happy. Other things are going to fulfill us and fill that deep hole in us. And it ends up being like a black hole that never is filled. Only you can satisfy. We want to run to you. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to go to circle groups. So there's one that meets here. I don't know if... Yeah. Robert's group's up there. Another group here. We got the kitchen. There's no one in the lobby. If you're a teen, you can go upstairs. Sunday school for the others and nursery. So we just stand up and hold up our hands. This is an act of receiving. A benediction is a blessing. So with what you've heard today, here's a blessing to go forth this week. So just receive this blessing. Go forth this week with a gospel-changed heart. A gospel-changed heart that sees the face of God and the other acceptance of God because of what Christ has done for you. Go forth recognizing the old way and its foibles. Go forth recognizing the new and better way and living and walking in it by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside you. Go in peace.